Now then, we're in the Song of Solomon, and the chapter we've read is chapter 5. And we come to quite an astounding thing. But first of all, let us look at a little bit of the background. We have here the church, and we have the bride, which is the believer, the believers ourselves. It can be looked at as an individual basis, but mainly it should be looked at as the church of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. And he is the bridegroom. And here we have an account again, which is surprising after all we've gone through. If I may just remind you, thus far we have looked at the church being a little indifferent to her Lord, the believer a little indifferent. And for a few chapters we have been looking at the slow winning of the believer to the Lord Jesus Christ, and how easy it is for this to happen. It was a kind of backsliding that happens almost without our knowing. We do know, but we're in it before we know. And how we got there is very difficult to trace. But I suppose we can if we look carefully. But what we do find out is suddenly we find that our hearts have gone cold. And the believer here found that she had grown cold towards the Lord. And then becomes aware of it because she finds that the Lord has withdrawn, that he is not there. And it can be, can't it? Just going quickly over the chapters we've gone. It can be like that. We can still be singing our hymns and singing them very sweetly. And we can still be hearing the word of God. And yet we have allowed something to come somehow into our hearts. There is a coolness there. And then we realize that we have been a little neglectful of the person of Christ. See, we can, can't we? We can admire the doctrines, the truth, and be in the meetings too. And yet the person of Jesus Christ has withdrawn. And when the believer found that, remember, she became alarmed. And she realized that she was so weak that she had to ask God to draw her, and she begins to seek him. And eventually, she begins to ask the watchmen, and she does the right thing. The watchmen are the pastors, the ministers, and in asking the ministers, and that's the place to go, asking the ministers, immediately that's done, the beloved is back. Now, I've put it very briefly. We've gone through a lot more than that. Now, this is in the life of a Christian. Now we'd have thought then, after we come to verse chapter 4, how the whole chapter is spent by Jesus Christ showing how much he loves the church. And we'd have thought that there would have never been any indifference on the part of the church anymore. But you could say that about revival, couldn't you? You could think that when God has come to a church in revival, that there could not be any more any indifference on the part of the church, that we would always be careful. Just imagine now that in the coming year, or during this time of August maybe, or towards Christmas, that there should be a mighty move of God that say would last, say, 4 or 5 years, and then it doesn't last. And you'd think that we would never allow it to go. You'd think we'd never let our Lord go. But we do. That's the sad thing about it. We do. So in chapter 4, we have Jesus Christ speaking to the believer or to the church. Behold, thou art fair, my love. Behold, thou art fair. Thou hast dove's eyes within thy locks, and so on. And that lovely description for the whole chapter that we had last week, or last time we met. And in that, chapter 4, Jesus Christ manifests his love to the church. And she had shown so little inclination, and yet it was enough. The church, or the believer, asked the watchman, and no sooner was there an inquiry than he was there. Than he was there. And that's wonderful. But what we learn from this chapter now is, we cannot play with God. We cannot take him lightly. We can't fool around with the things of God. It grieves me sometimes when I find that when people have gone through a great deal, or a church has gone through a great deal, and suddenly we find that we are almost taking him for granted, and we can lose him so very quickly. Lose his presence. It's something we cannot play with. Something I'm afraid of playing with. I think I've told you on various occasions, two or three times in the period I've been here, that in one of the meetings in Aberystwyth, where Evan Roberts had been invited, he was in a certain chapel that I was used to attend when I was a student there. It was really the nearest to an evangelical church at that time. Maybe it was to us, partly anyway. And I can remember one gentleman telling me of when Evan Roberts came there that the place was full, and he was in the pulpit praying quietly, and the time was going, maybe an hour or two. And then he got up and said, "You better go home. Somebody here is grieving the Spirit very badly." And he said, "There will be no meetings here." How was that? And he wasn't afraid of saying it. And they went home. And I wonder, you see, who did it and why? Like in Liverpool, in that vast church in Liverpool, probably Princess Road, one of the biggest there. In that vast church, he said, "I can't go on. There are two here trying to influence my mind, and two hypnotists have come in." But they did go out, and the meeting went on. But he's so sensitive, so sensitive. Now, I'm not interested particularly in talking about revival now. I'm talking about the sensitivity of the Lord, or the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit, that we cannot play with God, cannot play with him. I don't mean that we must be miserable. I don't mean that at all. But I mean that we cannot treat him lightly. We cannot worship him lightly. Now then, he has come back. She's longed for him, remember. The church has longed for him. It's as if there had been passionate prayer meetings, and he's come. Now you might say, "Well, that's wonderful." But when he comes, the church treats him badly. She can't be bothered. Well, she moved in her heart, but can't really be bothered. Life is so full, and we are so busy. So this is what we have then in this chapter. He says, "I am come into my garden, my sister, my spouse. I have gathered my myrrh with my spice. I have eaten my honeycomb with my honey. I have drunk my wine with milk. Eat, O friends, drink, yea, drink abundantly, O beloved." Now then, he has come. Now then, we have now then her response. And her response is so very, very sad. There he's come. He's come into the garden of the church. He's come into the garden of the believer. He's willing to accept of the worship of the believer. He's there and he's partaking of it. But this is the response of the church. "I sleep, but my heart waketh. It is the voice of my beloved that knocketh, saying, Open to me, my sister, my love, my dove, my undefiled, for my head is filled with dew, and my locks with the drops of the night." It isn't that the believer here, is not believing. It isn't that there isn't any kind of warmth, but just can't really be bothered to stir. That's her sin. And you can see how offensive it is before very long. "I sleep." I'm weary. "But my heart is right. My heart loves thee, Lord. My heart loves thee." You could almost feel it like this, you know, in a congregation when God had already blessed. And we are saying it might be a time for the times of prayer and times of the meetings of the church. We could take it even on that level. I don't mean just meeting itis by that at all. I mean that the meeting of God's people is a very precious thing. It is a miracle that we meet at all, really. But it does happen. And we might say, "Well, I sleep, I'm weary. But my heart is there. Oh, my heart is there. My heart is all out for the things of God. My heart is there." Don't let anybody say anything against the things of God or our congregation or our church. My heart is there, but myself, I cannot get too involved because I'm rather tired. And yet, there's an appreciation here too. "I sleep, but my heart waketh. It is the voice of my beloved. I know his voice. I know his voice anywhere. I know the voice of God. It is the voice of my beloved that knocketh, saying, open to me, and I know he loves me. I am quite impressed with chapter 4. I know he loves me. Open to me, my sister, my love, my dove, my undefiled, for my head is filled with dew, and my locks are the drops of the night. He is saying these glorious things. I know him, and I know that he loves the church. And so she says, remember from the link with I sleep. Well, I've only just come in. I put off my coat, and how shall I put it on? I have washed my feet, and how shall I defile them? I've done everything in order to rest. I just can't be bothered. I recognize the voice and the beauty of his presence. Yes, I appreciate it very much, because I've been getting very worried. I thought I'd lost him. But you must recognize that it's about just as much as a person can do. I'm tired. And I, in any case, I've changed now, and I'm prepared to go to sleep. Now, that is her response. That is the response of the church. Well, are we like that? We're strange things, aren't we? You know, when we kind of go cold without realizing we have, and then God shows us that we are not what we ought to be, and in his kindness and his mercy, he draws us, and we begin to recognize what it means to be without him, the presence of the Lord, and then he shows us how much he loves us, and how easy our meetings can just descend to being, am I happy? Am I satisfied? Just a kind of, does it gratify me? And how critical we can be in our hearts, and how uncharitable. And everybody's wrong except us. We can be like that. And we miss so much. I think it's such a waste of time to be like that. You know, I think it's rubbish, you know, just to be like that. Rather than to delight in the Lord and to encourage one another in delighting in the Lord. How long must a church go in seeking God before she really is seeking him and not seeking self-gratification? How long must it be before we really are stirred to love God? And how disappointing it is to see the church here having sought and found and then to be so indifferent and so lax. And yet that's what God has had to look at over the centuries in his church. He's revived his church countless times. He's warmed the church. He's warmed hearts of people. And then they seem to respond. And then they seem as if they take him for granted. He's there and they know his love. They know his voice. It's convenient. But they can't be stirred or bothered. And that's verse 3. And I find that quite a heartbreaking verse. Yet at the same time, you see, there's something there in that the heart cares. Then she listens to him. My beloved put in his hand by the hole of the door, and my bowels were moved for him. And bowels in scripture means your innermost being. My innermost being was moved. Remember, this is the believer. It's not a person who doesn't care. This is the believer. I tell you what worries me a great deal is that, say, round about the late 50s, there was a great urgency for God amongst evangelical people. It may have been because we became aware it was 100 years since the 1859 revival, but there were indications, you know, in many places. It did seem as if God was moving. And then what took place then, Satan got hold of the situation, and we began to fool around and to play, and hymns became ditties, and worship became entertainment, and there went a rush through the land that put us back a century, and 20 years have gone by, and we're still fooling around and jumping and skipping and doing all the stupid things that send him away and don't bring him to us. That's the awful thing. And how long will that go on for? You see, how long will it go? Why have we got to have the spirit of the age, the restlessness of the age, and the flippancy of the age, and the methods of the age, and the type of expression of the age? Why have we got to be so deceived by such easy ploy of Satan? And yet we are. We drive him away. We can have our meetings, we can have our excitement, but we will be without him. We're without him. And he can wait a century. We can't. He can. My beloved put his hand by the hole of the door. My bowels were moved for him. Now, you see, I've known times when he's been near to evangelicals like that. Near. But you see, we delayed that little bit too long. We had our grievances against one another. Or we had our particular little axe to grind. We want to do it this way, I want to do it that way, we want to make it lighter or sillier, whatever it may be, I'm not interested. I arose up to open to my beloved, and my hands dropped with myrrh, and my fingers were sweet-smelling myrrh upon the handles of the lock. I opened to my beloved, but my beloved had withdrawn himself. You might say, well, what went wrong there? The attitude of the church. The attitude of the believer. You see, you cannot keep Jesus Christ waiting like a servant. He is the Lord of glory. You know, we say, oh, well, we really well get to having prayer meetings that will move heaven and so on. But we'll take time. And yet, he has blessed us and he is drawing us. And we show this reticence and this unwillingness and we can't be bothered and we're stern. We still play about as silly, silly things. And we grieve him so that when we come to the door, he said, I'm not coming on those terms. And he has withdrawn. And he's withdrawn himself and was gone. And then, when the church sees that, she becomes frightened. And I think we're in maybe in a kind of stage like that, you know, similar anyway. I opened my beloved, my beloved had withdrawn himself and was gone, and my soul failed. When he spake, I sought him, but I could not find him. I called him, but he gave me no answer. Now, that's the kind of area, a spiritual area, that we're talking about now. That's when we might say, ah, well, you know, we think things are going well and God draws the... And then we kind of backpedal or we freewheel for a while and we take it easy. We have our grumps and our moans and I don't know what we have altogether. We're like that. But by doing that, we are slow in opening the door. That's what we're doing. And we know what we're doing. That's what we're doing. So this time she comes to the watchman again, the church, the believer. The watchman that went about the city found me. They smote me. They wounded me. The keepers of the walls took away my veil from me. Now here's an amazing difference. Before, when it had been a kind of a discovering that a person had gone away from God and the coolness was there, the watchmen were helpful and they were eager to help and the Lord came so rapidly. But this kind of thing where we were enjoying so much of his presence and expressing his love and then we could not stir ourselves to pray, we could not stir ourselves to respond in holy living, we could not stir ourselves to be active in the gracious and the holy things of God, but just played about and delayed. So this time the watchmen were angry. And the ministers this time, instead of being, well, they're not being helpful, instead of pointing immediately to his presence, rebuke the believer, for they had told the believer what to do. They had said lay hold on prayer. They had said the meetings that were essential. They had pointed to the way that was a way that was well-pleasing in the sight of God. They had said these things, and this time it was their duty to rebuke the believer. And so the church turns to her friends. I charge you, O daughters of Jerusalem, if he find my beloved, that he tell him that I am sick of love. Now, the sick of love there is again the same as before, not fed up with love, but that is almost ill. With the wonder of it all, as if it were overwhelming, that the love for Christ in the believer's heart is very, very deep. You see, when you think of however much we may wander from God or go in other ways and so on, yet if we thought that he was going to withdraw, our hearts, like here, fail within us because we love him very, very deeply. And you know, much more so than we often credit for, even though we may be indolent and indifferent in our attitude sometimes, yet when we are in danger of losing these things, we find what a passionate love we have for God. It's incredible, you know. If I can just give an ordinary example now, it's only kind of a parallel thing. I can remember in the time when we were going through where we're standing for doctrine and for within the denomination that we lived in, we were in at that time. And we were in danger of losing our properties. And the phone went very early one Sunday morning. And I was told of something that was taking place. And I thought by that time I'd learned to be calm and cool. And I was amazed at the passion in my heart, how quickly I was down here, and how my heart was pounding, and how much I cared. I didn't realize, you know, that it was so deep within me. I didn't realize. The details don't matter. It's just giving the overall picture like that. That when we, if we should be in a regime suddenly that deprives us of the right to meet and takes all these things away from us, we will be astounded how much we care and how passionate our feelings really are. We would be amazed. It is there. And she says, here, I am sick of love. That is, that love is so much to me that it overwhelms me. What is my thy beloved? Then they answer, you see. They can't understand her making all this fuss of friends. Because they are believers, but they are not taking it as seriously as this believer is taking it. And you always find a big fringe that take God lightly. And they're always willing to accommodate the person who is backsliding. What is thy beloved more than another beloved? Why make such a fuss? You have no need to take things so seriously as that. There's no need for all that. O thou fairest among women, what is thy beloved? You're a firm believer. You know you're strong in the faith. You have no need to worry. What is thy beloved more than another beloved that thou dost so charge us? And when this person realizes that the kind of sympathy she's getting from other believers who take him quite lightly, well, why worry? It'll turn out all right in the end. It doesn't really matter. If we do it this way or that way, it's only a matter of preference. Why bother? Why worry? Why take him so seriously? If his presence is not there at the moment, we'll enjoy it anyway. Go on singing, go on doing things. It'll be all right in the end. My beloved is white and ruddy, the chiefest among 10,000. Oh, she said, don't understand. You see, we're talking here about true religion, the more than notion kind of book. True religion is more than notion. Something must be known and felt. Here is a believer saying, yes, I know, I'm not denying that you are believers, but to me, to have been converted, to have the experience of grace and the forgiveness of sins means that my total being is moved towards God. And when I do neglect him, it is to the sorrow of my heart. And I've neglected him now very seriously because I have knowingly delayed because of all sorts of things and I haven't stirred myself. And the ministers are angry with me. And they are displeased because I didn't follow the way that they said. I can't follow your way either. I cannot go and say, oh, well, everything's all right. What is there a difference between us anyway? My beloved is white and ruddy, the chiefest among 10,000. There is no one like unto him. Why do we allow things come between us and the Lord? Why do we moan and groan? Why are we like that? We're all like that, you know. But why do we do it? His head is as the most fine gold. His locks are bushy and black as a raven. His eyes are as the eyes of doves by the rivers of waters, washed with milk and fitly set. His cheeks are as a bed of spices, as sweet flowers, his lips like lilies, dropping sweet-smelling myrrh. His hands are as gold rings set to the beryl. His belly is as bright ivory, overlaid with sapphires. His legs are as pillars of marble, set upon sockets of fine gold. His countenance is as Lebanon, excellent as the cedars. It's very beautiful, isn't it? It's the language of love. He is the fairest of 10,000 to my soul. That's how deeply the believer loves him. You see, the heart, yes, the heart is right. For all the indifference and the slowness in responding to true religion and to the things of God. And then in saying here, when I think of his face, his countenance, I wonder why it is that we do these things. I wonder why we cruise around evangelically, knowing so much and yet knowing so little, having proved so much and yet resting on our oars. Why is it that we do that? Is it that Satan tempts us? Is it that there is a laziness in our hearts that we do not lay hold on God? And yet we know it's as if there was some endless manana that we are going to put things right. We are so full of our own importance and our own affairs and our own business. But you know, at the end of the day, all those things, I'm not saying we shouldn't be diligent in our work. We should be. But when whatever it is causes me to have a veil between my eyes and the Lord, something has gone wrong. And I have to ask myself, what do I want most of all? Do I want to be successful in my sphere, or you in your sphere? Do we want to be acceptable? Or do I want most of all to have his presence? Do I want most of all? Do I want most of all to delight in him? And you've got to settle that. And we've got to settle that in our hearts. And then you see, it transforms everything. It means that his countenance and everything about him is lovely to us. It's impossible not to quote hymns. The one that we sing quite often, I know. Perhaps we've overdone it a little, I don't know. But this hymn here, it's anonymous. Show me thy face, one transient gleam of loveliness divine, and I shall never think or dream of other love save thine. Yes, I know that's a true sentiment, but we do. We do. Sadly, we do. All lesser lights will darken quite, all lower glories wane. The beautiful of earth will scarce seem beautiful again. Show me thy face. My faith and love shall henceforth fixed be, and nothing here have power to move my soul's serenity. I'm absolutely determined, says this person. My life shall seem a trance, a dream, nothing very important, however diligent I shall be. And all I feel and see, elusive, visionary, thou the one reality. And you know, here's the only reality. May I put it like this to you? I can remember, I used to be a school teacher, and I used to like teaching very, very much. And for me to leave school teaching and enter the ministry was really like wrenching my teeth out. You know, it was something that was very costly for me at that time anyway. And I wondered how I could live really without, you know, seeing a class of children, because I just love children. And I went to the theological college, and remember, I was unsaved as well, but God's hand was there, must have been. Then I was converted in my second term. But what I'm saying is this: I can remember the first term I went. I was back early, so the school hadn't broken up, and all the children were excited at New Inn. I was excited to see them and the staff, and everything was very nice. And the second term I did the same, and the third term I did the same. By the end of the second year, there's a slight difference. See, the top lot had gone. Those I'd known all along, they'd gone. There was a new generation that had not known me at all. I didn't like that. And there were three or four changes of staff, and they said, how do you do? Very nice to meet you. That was all. My third year I went there. The two top decks had gone, you see. And two generations didn't know me. And the memory of those that were there was waxing faint. And lots of changes of staff and a new headmaster. And I really was in the way. I felt mortally wounded. I really did. I said, here's my school. Here's a school I love. I've taught here, you know. And I went home feeling quite down. And really, you know, I'd become a Christian then. And I began to realize, my life shall seem a trance, a dream, and all I feel and see elusive, visionary. It's like that. Like that. We feel that we're in demand. You can have people who work, say, 40 years, and then they lecture for 3 or 4 years, so I'm very much in demand. But before long, there are new methods, new ways, and forgotten, elusive, visionary, thou, the one reality. Do you see what I'm saying? It's like that. But you see, that's not sad. If we have laid hold on him, show me thy face. I shall forget the weary days of yore, the fretting ghost of vain regrets shall haunt my soul no more. All doubts and fears for future years in quiet rest subside, and naught but blessed content and calm within my breast abide. Show me thy face. The heaviest cross will then seem light to bear. There will be gain in every loss and peace with every care. With such light feet the years will fleet, life seem as brief as blessed, till I have laid my burden down and entered into rest. See what that hymn writer is saying, whoever he or she happened to be, that he is the one reality. He is the one reality. And you can go back to your office or the school or the hospital, whatever you're working in, and it's in its place. You enjoy it. Every bit as you did before, maybe better, but this time he is the one reality. You see, he's on the throne. And whatever changing scene may be on the other, this remains the same. Somebody said to me the other day, you know, it was on Saturday, they said, weren't you in Ponte de Les? You were a minister there. Yes, I said. Some time ago, and they vaguely remembered something. They vaguely remembered something. But you see, 31 years ago. That's a long time in a history book, isn't it? 31 years ago. How important it is to have laid hold on the Lord. And the one thing to us that's important, do our work diligently wherever we are. Thou art the one reality. Now here, the believer is crying out. She has neglected the Lord, but she has reacted. The watchmen have been severe, and rightly so, the ministers. Then she's gone to these others who take things in a very easygoing way, and, you know, they're kind of bouncy and bubbly. But she cannot identify herself with them. Cannot. You see, if you have a taste for true religion, you cannot. You cannot fool around. And you cannot pretend to fool around with anyone either. And so this is lovely description that he is the fairest of 10,000, and here his countenance. It's most excellent. No wonder that hymn writer wrote, show me thy face. What that really means is not that we actually see the face of Jesus Christ, but that the presence of the Lord becomes very, very real and very precious to us. His mouth is most sweet, yea, he is altogether lovely. That's another one, isn't it? He is altogether lovely. So when we read and when we pray, and when we have our times with God, over and above our praying, our words, and over and above our reading too, like that hymn that puts it, beyond the sacred page, I seek thee, Lord, is the reality of God. Now for perhaps all of you, but for many of you, for some anyway, surely that must be so, if not for all. And how many times have we spoken to people that were blessed in olden days? And you talk to them, they may quote verses, they may do. They may not always do that. But always they will say of the presence of the Lord. Always they will say that they never feel alone. You see, true belief is a very wonderful thing. And a real experience of the presence of God and exercising the presence of God is so heartwarming. We can lose out so much in just being on the fringe of things. He is altogether lovely. This is my beloved. This is my friend O daughters of Jerusalem. It's also a rebuke there, isn't it? Oh, listen to all you daughters of Jerusalem, fellow believers, and I'm sure you're going to heaven. I'm sure that is right. But that doesn't satisfy in the way I'm thinking of. You see, I have let him down. I have dismayed him. And he has withdrawn, and I cannot live without him. This is what he is to me. I cannot be satisfied with that frivolity that you're suggesting. What I have here, and then this wonderful description of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and the loveliness of what he is. Let me just quote what other people have said here. Here's one by, it's in the 1700s. Oh, it's going into the 1800s. Jesus, the glories of thy face, my songs of praise record. I sing the overflowing grace of my beloved Lord. Thou art the Father's chief delight, thy beauty, angel's view. Thou art all fair in Zion's sight, and my beloved too. Of thee, the ancient prophets wrote, of thee, let Israel sing, and heaven's vast choir in every note praise my beloved King. Thy precious name shall joy impart to all that are thine own. In life and death, O may my heart be my beloved's throne. Do you know what's happened to that man? Is that he understands the doctrines. They must be there. We must have the scripture. But beyond that, they are in order that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, and that he might be foremost in my life as a person whom I almost hardly dare offend. This one, there's another one here, if I can remember. It is. Now to the Lord a noble song, awake my soul, awake my tongue. Hosanna to the eternal name, and all his boundless love proclaim. See where it shines in Jesus' face, the brightest image of his grace. God in the person of his Son has all his mightiest works outdone. The spacious earth, the spreading flood, proclaim the wise and powerful God, and thy rich glories from afar sparkle in every rolling star. But in his looks a glory stands, the noblest labor of thy hands, the pleasing luster of his eyes outshine the wonders of the skies. Grace, 'tis a charming theme. My thoughts rejoice at Jesus' name. Ye angels dwell upon the sound, ye heavens reflected to the ground. Oh, may I live to reach the place where he unveils his lovely face, there all his beauties to behold, and sing his name to harps of gold. It's beautiful, isn't it? See, it's more than poetry. See, it's a living, vital experience of the loveliness of the altogether lovely one. I'm trying to remember another one. Yes, it's here. This one we've sung a few times, and we are familiar with it. Jesus, Jesus, a translation, all sufficient, beyond telling is thy worth. In thy name lie greater treasures than the richest found on earth. Such abundance is my portion with my God. In thy gracious face there's beauty far surpassing everything found in thy gracious face there's beauty far surpassing everything found in all the earth's great wonders mortal eye hath ever seen. Rose of Sharon, thou thyself art heaven's delight. Do you remember I told you about a year ago that, not so very long ago in Tregaron, M.P. Morgan, some of you remember M.P. Morgan, he's one of the men who was saved in the revival, minister probably in the time of the revival, I'm not sure, but I met him a few times, very godly, saintly man, and he was taking meetings in Tregaron, I think just before the last World War, and it would be in the 1930s, and the place was full, and he just said this one sentence, O Rose of Sharon, O Rosin Saron, and then the whole congregation picked it up, and repeated over and again, O Rose of Sharon. And they were absolutely overwhelmed with the beauty of Jesus Christ. And they thought, you see, that they had gone again into a time of blessing. It was just for that meeting or just for those few days. And all the sermon was, O Rose of Sharon, O Rosin Saron. and it plucked the cord in the hatch, you know, did something. You can't just imitate those things. We can't imitate Evan Roberts and say, break me, and just have the same. We can't do that. It's the words God gives at the right time, in the right way, that we seem to respond with a love to our Lord. How cheap are the things of today, really? You know, how ugly are many of the manifestations of the things that are done today in the name of our evangelical faith, as compared to these things, as compared to our heart melting with love and knowing the presence of God so much that they have to ask the Lord to hold his hand. A heart melting with love so much that they can forgive their deepest enemies truly from the depths of their being. You know, when you think of that, then it's another dimension. It is altogether, altogether different. Then there is this one. Loved with everlasting love, led by grace that love to know. Spirit breathing from above, thou hast taught me, it is so. Oh, this full and perfect peace. Oh, this transport all divine. In a love which cannot cease, I am his and he is mine. And then if that's so, heaven above is softer blue. It's lovely, isn't it, then? It's true. Earth around is sweeter green. Something lives in every hue Christ's eyes have never seen. Birds with gladder songs o'erflow. Flowers with deeper beauty shine. Since I know as now I know, I am his and he is mine. See that last verse again? It says, if I can find it, his mouth is most sweet, yea, he's altogether lovely. This is my beloved, and this is my friend, O ye daughters of Jerusalem. His forever, only his, who the Lord and me shall part. Ah, with what a rest of bliss Christ can fill the loving heart. Heaven and earth may fade and flee, firstborn light in gloom decline, but while God and I shall be, I am his and he is mine. Now look at that verse again. Those verses there where she turns to the daughters of Jerusalem, as zealous as they may be in their faith, she cannot take it so lightly. She cannot. She's tasted of true religion. She's tasted of the presence of the Lord. And anything less than that will not satisfy the deepest longing. And so there's that lovely description, the fairest of 10,000. His countenance is altogether lovely. It's most excellent. And he is altogether lovely. And this is my friend, and he is our Saviour. Who knows when he will have mercy upon us? And who knows when there will be hearts stirred enough, you know, stirred enough to seek God and to seek the presence of God? Who knows when the prayer meetings will be not just concerned about the things that are about us, but concerned with the beauty of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. We live in a time that we cannot afford to play. We live in a time where we feel, well, now, Lord, well, he can wait, but we can't afford to wait. We can't afford to. The church in Wales, and England and Wales and Scotland, cannot afford to wait. The church is desolate. And it seems as if he had withdrawn his presence from even those who loved him. But this is we who have grieved him and driven him away. So we must express our love to him. We must start telling him that our hearts might be moved enough to go to the doorway and say that we desire him, and that we will not be satisfied with lesser things. This time we must have him himself. Shall we pray? Our gracious and our heavenly Father, we thank thee that we can come to thee in our Saviour's name, and thank thee for thy goodness and for thy grace. Thank thee for thy loveliness and all that thou art. Thou knowest our hearts here, O Lord. We thank thee for this allegory of this Song of Solomon, this great love song between Christ and the church, between God and Israel, and between Christ and the church. We thank thee for this, O Lord. And we pray that we might appreciate the love of Christ, as we saw in the fourth chapter, and that we might not be slow in stirring ourselves to express our love And that our love might be such that all will see that ours is a love that responds to the deep love of our God and our Saviour. Father, wilt thou lead us in good ways and keep us from all harm and all evil. For we know, O Lord, that this way is beset by many difficulties. There can be the attacks of Satan from without on the world, and there can be the reluctance from within. Thou knowest, Father. Help us, O Lord, to lay everything aside that would steal thy place in our hearts. Things that creep to the throne in our hearts. Things that should not have no right there. They may have a right to be in our lives, but no right to be on the throne. O blessed Lord, draw us after thyself. For this we ask in the name of Jesus Christ, our Saviour. Amen.